Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 420. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back with another Voss group. We have with us our expert, Dr. Lane Tipton, who teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Mr. Voss expert. How are you doing?
Well, fellow Mr. Voss expert, it's great to be here. Thanks for having me.
Yes, well, we are excited today to open up Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, our first Voss group of the year. We begin our study on page 114, considering the name Jehovah, and we're going to get into that today. But before we do so, I've got a few housekeeping things to mention. Of course, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find information about all of our programs and all of our projects. You can also, at the bottom of the page, toward the bottom right of our footer, sign up for our email list, and we encourage you to do that, where we can send you emails of import and let you know about new things that are happening. We're hoping to have some really special events coming up in the spring, although some of that stuff's still up in the air and we're working on finalizing some plans and projects. But if you'd like to stay apprised of what we're doing, one way is to subscribe to our email newsletter. You can also follow us on Twitter at Reformed Forum. And of course, just visit the website for information and news, as well as all of our new content, all of our new podcasts, and as well as any new blog posts or articles that we might be posting online. I would encourage you as well, as you're on the website, to visit us on our donate page, /donate, and there you can pledge your support. We are so encouraged at the end of the year for all of the outpouring of generosity last year in terms of our gross income, in terms of our donations. It was the highest it has ever been. Still a rather small organization, but we are very encouraged by your support and by all the many ways that we're able, that you've taken care of us by God's grace. We encourage you, if you are excited about what we're doing here at Reformed Forum and would like us to do more, to visit us at reformedforum.org/donate and pledge your support, either with a monthly gift, a one-time gift. You can create any type of gift that you would like and of any amount. We are so grateful and thankful for all of you who are able to support, but of course, all of our resources are distributed freely across the world, so it'll never be a barrier to enjoying our Reformed content and learning from the things that we're able to put online. But if you're able to support us, we encourage you to do so, and there's a way to do that quite simply at reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of all of us here at Reformed Forum, and especially this program, Christ the Center. Lane, it's another year. We're looking forward to working through. I think we've been at this, what, over 2 years now, 2.5 years at Voss Group.
Yes.
So now we're on page 114, and we are looking at the name Jehovah. Wow, quite the name. Because you'll find this name in many different English translations, most notably the King James Version or the Authorized Version. But we won't find it in others. Where does this name come from? How did it come into English parlance?
Well, Voss has a discussion of that on the top of page one, bottom of 114 and the top of page 115. And his point, his discussion there is a helpful discussion for those who are interested in the background of this. The form Jehovah is a pronunciation in which the vowels of Adonai, he says, were given to the consonants of the name in question. And so what you're getting is a word that is based in large part upon the vowels of Adonai. And
right.
And he notes this, and I don't know how much we want to get into this. You may want to comment on it more than I do, Camden. But the point is that there was Adonai was always read in place of the sacred name altogether because of Jewish superstition.
Right.
In pronouncing the sacred name. And so Voss covers a little bit of a summary of how that came into what he calls the American Revision Version, which is just restored Jehovah. And I don't know how much you'd like to get into it.
I should just explain things. I think Voss's explanation is useful, but just maybe to update it or at least provide it for our listeners now who might be driving around and would curious to know how this happened. The name, the actual name Jehovah, doesn't exist in the Bible.
Yeah.
And so we should say that. You know, I've heard people arguing that, well, I hated when they got rid of Jehovah because that's God's name. It's not.
Yeah.
And what happened in...
Being more direct than I... That's
yeah,
right.
That's now, Voss has some argument for why we should use that or see some benefit until at least in his time period, until he could figure out how to actually pronounce God's name, because that's another question. Right. But his revealed name. But the word Jehovah does not properly exist. It is a hybrid word. And the reason that came about is because in Scripture, if we think about the Jews, even modern-day Jews, they don't need the vowels. They don't write the points. If you look at Hebrew, for people who don't know Hebrew, all the dots that are under the markings, or sometimes the dots and markings above the letters, are your actual vowels. But everything else is a consonant. Or a yod that could be either or, like our Y. Or vav, I guess, which anyway, the markings are the vowels, but once you learn your Hebrew, it's mostly for children and you don't need the vowels to be pointed. Sometimes, it's useful for clarifying some things that could go either way, but in large measure, just with reading, the adult or the person who's literate in Hebrew does not need the vowels. Moreover, when the Jews would read the Bible, they would not pronounce the name of the Lord for fear, superstitious fear, of violating the third commandment, of taking the Lord's name in vain. Mm-hmm. And so therefore, whenever they came to that word, which was printed, its consonants were printed, they would not say it as they would otherwise pronounce it, but would pronounce Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. Apparently, over time, and with the Masoretes or whomever else, I'm not an Old Testament scholar of textual transmission and whatnot, so I'm sure I'll get some emails with some corrections here, but just to simplify matters, at some point in time, the vowels for Adonai got pointed onto the consonants for Yahweh or Yahweh, however you want to pronounce that, because that's how the Jews would vocalize that word. They would say Adonai. And then over time, people tried to pronounce this mysterious word using the consonants for Yahweh, which are there, but yet with the vowels for Adonai, which is what they would pronounce. And when you do those two things, you end up with Jehovah. Or Jehovah, something like that. Just imagine taking any word, take our word for Lord, and or just take our English word, or the word we often use for God, Yahweh, remove the vowels and put the vowels for Lord in. You get something else. You get something that doesn't exist. That's exactly what Jehovah is. So we know what we mean, and that word has entered into our parlance and into our tradition, and for many people who memorized many authorized version verses, that's what they know. But right. That word itself is not the revealed name of God.
Right. And that, and maybe this point, a practical point, is important to remember, that if you think that that the King James Version has a privileged status and you think Jehovah is the is some sort of transliteration of the Hebrew, what you just summarized is a very helpful reminder that that's simply not the case.
Mm. Yeah. There are other reasons that, and when we speak about KJV-only people, there is a variety of KJV-only folks. Some people just like the language better.
Yeah.
And then some people think the Textus Receptus and the received text is a better mm-hmm. is a better form, and they like the manuscripts that were being used for various reasons. That's a little bit more advanced. And then there are the people who just flat out think it's inspired by God, again, at the time of its translation, which is highly problematic. But that being said, this is helpful for shedding some light on exactly what the authorized version is and what its place is among other translations.
Yeah, it is. It's a helpful discussion. And it helps us when we're trying to think about the relationship between God and his name. And one thing I think we can say that this moves us a little bit toward what we're going to discuss. It's one thing to have reverence for the name of God. It's another thing to be so zealous to revere the name of God that because of a form of superstition, you fail to proclaim that name, to honor that name, and to confess that name. And so I think we can never fear to call God by his revealed name based on any kind of concern that we might be violating his commandments with regard, third commandment with regard to the use of the name and so on. Because one of the things that the Lord commands his people to do is to call on him by name.
Yes.
And so it's a healthy thing to know and confess the name of the Lord and to refer to him the way he has revealed himself to us, because he is glorified by that. And so I think that's a point to remember when it comes to that, some of the background of what you discussed. And by the way, that was a very helpful discussion, Camden. I appreciate it.
I don't know. I'm sure a Hebrew scholar would be much better equipped, but at least that's what I'm able to communicate. So hopefully it's understandable.
It's useful. Good.
So what does Voss continue then after that description of the name Jehovah on page 115? He starts speaking about Exodus 6:3 and some other things. What's he doing there?
Here's the issue that Voss wants us to wrestle with. In Exodus 6:3, you find, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, which is the name you and I just discussed, I did not make myself known to them. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. I've heard their groanings, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, one of the questions here that Voss raises is this. Is this name unknown in some absolute sense of the term? Right? Is this a name? Jehovah or Yahweh or Lord? Is that a name that is utterly and categorically and entirely unknown to the patriarchs? And Voss says that some expositors of the JEPD, the documentary hypothesis, which tries to posit discrete redactive sources for the composition of the Pentateuch, some say that the Eloist tradition, Elohim, the early portions of Genesis, and now the Yahvistic document, that it's really a redactor trying to bring together some kind of unity to the Old Testament Pentateuch, and that this can be taken by some in that tradition in a very literalistic way, in the sense that this name is absolutely and without any question unknown prior to the time of Moses. And Voss says that's unlikely, and he gives a few reasons for it. The first one is that it's highly unlikely, strongly improbable, that Moses would have been sent to his brethren who had forgotten the Lord their God with an entirely new unknown name, right? That there would be a calling to remembrance of the character and name of God who had revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He makes a point about Jochebed, that there would be a very, if you're listening,
it's
to
Moses' mother,
to Moses' mother, there is a compound, something that compounded with Jehovah in abbreviated form, would bring into view that name as though it's something already within the consciousness of Israel. And he says that Exodus 6:3 does not require the absolute previous unknownness of the word. So what are we getting at? Well, Canon, let's try to make this clear, and you tell me what you think about this, this way of explaining it. He says it's not that the name itself is entirely unknown, but it's that the practical, experiential knowledge of that aspect of God's character had not been brought to its fulfillment form. And what I mean by that is this: God has promised to Abraham that I am your God, you will be my people, and he promises that he will redeem his people with an outstretched arm in the Exodus. And what you find in Exodus 6:3, Voss says, is knowledge of this name, not in just mere cognitive recognition, but in an actual experiential dimension of coming to know God in the Exodus mode of his revealed character, as the God who fulfills his promises to the patriarchs, whereas God had been known previously in terms of the God of promise, the God who is promising to redeem a people, to free a people, to bring a people to a land flowing with milk and honey. And he says in Exodus 6, 6 and 7, this practical experiential aspect comes out in verses 6 and 7. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you from my people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am Jehovah, your God. So that he says the redemption, on the top of page 116, I think this starts to get to it. The redemption they will learn is not that there is a Yahweh, a Lord, but what that Lord means to them, namely that he is their God and they are his people. Yeah. So that it's not some kind of new datum of knowledge wholly unknown in the past, but it is coming to know the same God by his name that expresses the fulfillment of his promises, the execution of his redemptive purposes, so that it's really more of a kind of eschatological movement here, a movement from promise to a typico-symbolic fulfillment of that promise in the Exodus out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm. I got a question for you. I want to provide you kind of a humorous anecdote first. This is way out of character for what we normally do, but let me read you this story I came across yesterday, and then I'll explain what I'm getting at. I think it's worth a chuckle. So after receiving the Nobel Prize in Physics in 1918, Max Planck went on tour across Germany. This is out of this book, The Art of Thinking Clearly, but it's a well-known story. So the physicist went on tour throughout Germany. Wherever he was invited, he delivered the same lecture on new quantum mechanics. And over time, his chauffeur grew to know it by heart. He says, yeah, it has to be boring giving the same speech each time, Professor Planck. How about I do it for you in Munich? And you could sit in the front row. You can wear my chauffeur's hat. And that would give us both a bit of variety. So Max Planck liked this idea. And so that evening, the driver held a long lecture on quantum mechanics in front of a distinguished audience. And later, a physics professor stood up with a question. And the driver recoiled, that everyone thinks the driver is Max Planck. And he says, never would I have thought that someone from such an advanced city as Munich would ask such a simple question. My chauffeur will answer it. Now, it's funny, but the point of this story is not the chauffeur's quick wit, although that's a point and it's funny. But the point that's often used when this anecdote is delivered is that there are two types of knowledge. This, I believe, institutes or at least introduces a type of knowing about and a type of understanding. Now, but both of those still, at some measure, can be considered intellectual knowledge.
Right.
Now, the Bible will speak even further about knowledge. What does the Bible speak about, at least in the Old Testament, and it's carried on into the New, but how does the Bible use the word knowledge and its cognates, not merely to speak about things in our mind, but also things in our heart?
It's really interesting, and this becomes bidirectional in terms of God knowing his people and his people knowing him. And I'll just reference this. It comes to mind. John Murray has an excellent little article on foreknowledge that I think appears in his collected writings, but also as an appendix in the Steele and Thomas version of the Five Points of Calvinism, if my memory's serving me here. And Murray notes this, that knowledge in terms of revealed biblical or covenantal categories is not mere cognizance of a fact, a law, a person, or a state of affairs, but it is a loving relationship that is rooted in a kind of fellowship bond or communion bond, so that for God to say, I know my people, is not to say I'm aware of my people, but to say that with all of my being and all of my love and all of my attributes, I am committed to my people to bring them where I am that they might have fellowship with me. Conversely, for the people of God to know God is not simply to say that they can say, well, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, holiness, power, goodness, and truth. That's true. There's a cognitive aspect, of course, to knowing God, a deep one and an irreducible one. But it's to trust in the Lord, to walk with the Lord, to commune with the Lord, and to have fellowship with the Lord. It is the kind of knowledge that gets maybe it's one of its best human analogies. It's the kind of knowledge Adam has for Eve. It's an intimate, loving, bidirectional knowledge of fellowship and communion that stresses the intimacy and cords of love that bind person to person. And so when we're talking about knowledge, particularly in light of the Exodus 6:3 text, that comes into view. So it's God is advancing the knowledge that his people have of him. He's advancing that by bearing his mighty arm, revealing his saving character, his gracious character to his people in a way they have not come to experience or know. And so there's a redemptive historical advancement of knowledge that's bound up with the revelation of the divine name. Not something totally unrelated to the past, but something that depends on the past and yet enriches that knowledge from a previous covenantal epoch.
Absolutely, and it continues to grow and develop with these significant actions that the Lord is doing among his people leading up to the Exodus, and we're going to see Passover next month, Lord willing. But to this point, it's certainly possible that the Jews, they did know of the name, but that they did not know the Lord, certainly not in the way that the psalmist is speaking or the psalmists are speaking. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. That's small caps, Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Doesn't necessarily mean they weren't aware of it.
Right.
But that he has not demonstrated in consummate fullness his mighty acts of redemption and his love poured out upon his chosen people.
Right. A good analogy here is that we now know the Lord in his glory, in his power, in his fullness by spirit-forged union with Christ, but we know dimly and do not yet have the fullness of the experiential knowledge of what it means to see Christ face to face when our wilderness pilgrimage gives way to Sabbath rest.
Mm-hmm.
Well, something similar to that is the case when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are pilgrims and strangers and aliens looking for their typical heavenly, their typical symbolic share of the heavenly kingdom in Canaan. Now that the Lord is bringing Abraham's, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord is bringing those promises to their first level typical fulfillment, and there's a greater intimacy and greater communion, form of communion that's being experienced there. And so it's really a redemptive historical movement that's in view, not just a new datum of knowledge totally unknown, yeah, but it's the same datum come to richer and fuller experiential possession.
Right. And certainly we want to acknowledge what this text is saying on its surface, which, you know, then that's not opposed to the redemptive historical point too, that
right,
the Lord did speak and reveal his name in Exodus 3, which is after the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
But even beyond that, Voss is making a greater redemptive historical point, and he's indicating that certainly for these Israelites as well, they would not be unaware of the actual revealed name of the Lord as Yahweh/Jehovah, the hybrid word, because there are aspects within their culture and within their own names which seem to indicate that they do know the Lord's name. And that's where Moses' mother, Jochebed, comes in, because
yes,
it seems as if there's some derivative, the J-O or the J-A in
yeah,
our transliterations.
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, seems to be hallelujah. That's what that means, praise the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same type of thing.
Yeah.
Those elements are present. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here, the Lord revealed to them as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. That is in two senses, the redemptive historical, but also even the revelation of just intellectual knowledge.
Yeah.
But then also with the people who are now in captivity in Egypt, they themselves might even know the name of the Lord specifically revealed, but mm-hmm, still not know the name of the Lord in
That's
terms
right,
of experience.
That's exactly right. And it's that Hebrew notion of knowledge, as it were,
mm-hmm,
that covenantal conception of knowledge that I think Voss is really, I think, helpfully pointing out there on the bottom of page 115.
What are some other options? I know that there are some critical approaches to the name of the Lord. We've mentioned the source theory, source critical theories, but some of these are a little bit old or dated. They were perhaps a little bit more loved during the time of Voss, but yet we still find some of these critical theories at work today. Which ones does Voss treat, and which ones do we find still at work?
Well, what Voss is doing, I think, on page 116 to 117, I think it's for our readers and listeners, I think it's useful for them to pass over that and understand that there are some attempts to try to get behind the name in terms of an ancient Near Eastern culture and find out what some of the etymological sources of the name might be. And Voss makes a point, and I'm going to try to cut through this just for the sake of the listeners here, and I think it's a useful point. Voss is saying no matter how useful or less than useful attempts to get behind the text to the etymological roots of the divine name in Exodus 3 might be, he says, we have to recognize that they are conjectural in character. And his point is this, that whatever, and this is a really important point, on page 117, whatever the original meaning lying behind the Old Testament usage, if such there was. See, Voss is saying you can't prove infallibly and fix infallibly that meaning, but if there is that, the authoritative sense for the religion of Israel is fixed through the revelation of Exodus 3.
Right.
And with that alone, we have here to deal. And now here's what I think the point is, that background studies and looking at the lexical and semantic taking a lexical and semantic kind of diachronic overview of extra biblical sources to try to derive some idea of what the original meaning might be, that is of, Voss is saying here, highly limited value. It's very limited in terms of its value, because what it tends to make you think is that in order to know what the real meaning of the divine name, what do you need? This is Voss's point, I think. You need something other than your Bible. Mm. You need a scholarly priestcraft to reconstruct a context in which you can get to the quote-unquote real original meaning of the name. And Voss is saying, to the extent that that is even possible, it's going to involve you in a large degree of conjecture, and it's going to wind up clouding the authoritative voice of Scripture and the way that the meaning of that name is canonically determined. That is, the clues and the resources for determining the meaning of that name for the religion of Israel and for its bearing on the Exodus and for its significance for the church, that has to be tethered to the authoritative voice of the Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. And so I want our listeners to feel free to explore that, to read that, to be apprised of that, to update Voss and think through what some even more contemporary theories might be. But I think he has a very golden section there on the middle of page 117 where he says, even if you were to get to some original extra-biblical meaning, you're going to have to let that be, for what it is, moderately to minorly useful, and then try to fix your mind on the usage in Exodus 3 and other places, because that's where the authoritative voice of the Spirit is speaking with regard to the meaning and significance of the name.
Mm-hmm. Speaking of that name, there have been many scholars who've tried to understand its own form and to try to get at what specifically the Lord is communicating, not just an arbitrary name, but one whose form seems to convey also a bit of who this God is. We think of the revelation of that name in Exodus chapter 3, of course, with the burning bush that is not consumed. Mm-hmm. Even in that visual metaphor, that created media which the Lord temporarily appropriates to reveal himself, seems to be this lesson that God is self-sustaining, that he is ase, that he exists of his own accord. You think mm-hmm. a fire always is dependent upon its fuel, and then that fuel is consumed, it needs more, or it goes away.
Right.
But the Lord himself exists of his own. He's entirely independent. He is of himself existent. Mm-hmm. Voss says this at the top of page 119, that thus taken, the name Jehovah, Yahweh, signifies primarily that in all God does for his people, and we could go further and say in whom he is, in himself, he is from within determined. A very, proto-Kleinian here with a three-word hyphenated word here, from within determined.
Yeah.
Not moved upon by outside influences. What is the aseity of God? What is that doctrine affirm, and why is it significant for the Christian message?
Here's what there are a few things. You know, Camden, we could go for another hour. I know we can't go too long here, but there are a couple of thoughts here that Klein says on the top of page one.
Voss.
Did I say Klein?
Yeah.
Sorry. You probably need to edit that one out there. Mark that one.
No.
I don't care. But on the bottom of page 117 and top of 18. Just a couple of brief points here about aseity. Number one is he basically takes on a non-Christian view of mystery on the bottom of 117 and top of 118, that the name is to express namelessness or unknowableness and so on. And so it's as though some kind of ultimately unfathomable nameless mystery has been revealed. And Voss is saying, well, that's precisely what Israel doesn't need. Moses is thinking in terms of the covenantal promises of God and God delivering a people out of bondage. And if God says, hey, by the way, I am absolutely unknowable and nameless, Moses, it would be of absolutely no value at all. And it would basically be a Kantian notion of mystery.
A less ugly ditch.
Yeah.
All the while God himself is telling us this.
Exactly. Saying, yeah. So it would be self-contradictory, actually, at the end of the day. Hey, I'm going to tell you who I am. I am no one. I'm unknown.
I am unknowable.
Yeah. I think I know that now.
Yeah.
So, secondly, and I don't want to go too far on this, but here's what I want our readers to think about here. And this is very important. The character of God as Ase, as hyphenated from within, determined and not moved upon by outside influences. Voss reminds us of this, and this is critical to note. It is not arrived at by a process of natural theological reflection. That is, Moses does not start to negate limitations within the created order, and by way of negating those limitations, arrive at a God who is pure act, or a God who exists in himself, or a God whose existence and essence are such that he is God over against creatures. What Voss is reminding us of is this, is that God in his simplicity, God in his aseity, God in his independence is known by God's own self-revelation, which is inscripturated. So the value of this is to say that we know God in his unity and his diversity based upon his self-revelation, and we're not rooting it in some kind of natural theological inferential pattern by which we're arriving at the knowledge of God by negation or by eminence or however you would want to try to do it. It's revealed. And now, in that context, here's the point. God says to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he is going to deliver his people from bondage and bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, a temple realm of rest and communion with God. And what he's saying to Moses when he says, I am who I am, the fire burns but does not consume, is he's saying something like this. He's saying that I am from within determined, not moved upon by outside influences. My power and my ability to save together, those things are infinite. And so when I reveal my name to you, all of the resources intrinsic in the one who is independent of all created things are being expressed in a redemptive work of recreation and deliverance out of bondage.
Yeah.
So it is a statement of the absolute ontological independence of God as the one in three, the sovereign creator and redeemer. But it is that with reference to the needs of God's people and the concrete acts of God in redemptive history.
Yeah, Voss explains that. Voss affirms that he is from within determined. But the knowledge of this Lord, our understanding, is from without received for us.
Yeah.
That he, it's not the product of our natural revelation or the product of our natural reasoning upon the datum of natural revelation. God has spoken, and he has told us who he is and what he will do and what he has done.
Right.
And he's revealed that to his people. And then we receive that revelation from without. That's what revelation is, that it's been revealed. But then also we understand that and experience it in our lives because he has entered into a covenant relationship and he's working among his people. So that's at core Voss's lesson in terms of the name Jehovah and its function and use during the Mosaic period. Why God revealed his name to Moses, what his name signifies, and how he's going to make his name known in Exodus chapter 6. And that'll carry us on into next month as we consider the Passover.
Yeah.
And think about that last prominent feature in the Exodus redemption, that expiatory strand which runs through it. And then we'll of course, start speaking about the second point, which begins on page 121, either next month or the month following, in March, the berit made between Jehovah and Israel, that is the covenant. So,
you know, Camden, one last point before we move out, and this is what the cash value of the aseity of God relative to his covenant promises. God is faithful.
Amen.
He is not only ase, but he is unchanging in his being and promises for his people. So that what that gives Moses, what the practical value of this knowledge of God, this revelation of God, is that God is faithful in all of his promises and all of his works. And it means then that Exodus 6, 7, Exodus 3, 15, Exodus 6, 5, 6, and 8, I will take you to me for a people. I will be your God and you will be my people. And that promise is something that is infallible, irrevocable, and absolutely certain for the people of God, both in the typical instance of the Exodus and in the eschatological instance of the Exodus in Christ, so that when you start to tinker with the aseity of God, the immutability of God, the unchanging character of God who is from within determined and not moved upon by outside influences, when you tinker with that, you're going to lose your confidence in the faithfulness of God to fulfill all of his covenantal promises, which 2 Corinthians 1:20-21 says are yes and amen in Christ. And so that's very useful to lean upon the Lord, who is underived, uncreated, self-existent, ase, and because of that, faithful.
Amen. Praise God. Amen. Yeah, we worship that God. The God has revealed himself to us. And it's so helpful that as academic and as detailed and scholarly as Voss can be, those are the lessons that are driven home in the pages of this book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, by Gerhardus Voss. If you don't have a copy already, what's wrong with you? Go get one, please.
Yes.
You need to have a copy, multiple copies, hopefully, and so that you can give them away and have them at home and in your study, wherever you may be. So we look forward to continuing our discussion of this book next month. Thanks so much for joining us, Lane. It's always a pleasure to have you each and every month, and it's a pleasure to have you, the listener, join us. Thanks so much for subscribing or for listening on the web page. You can listen to all of our episodes. Everything we've ever done is available online, and you can get that back into the archives and listen to all of our old episodes. If you'd like just to focus on these Voss Group messages, check us out at reformedforum.org/Voss. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.